Wow, you up for you got enough in you here for a second session? All right, one more. Before I get started, I was talking to Dennis as we were gathering, and people were coming in, let's say, at various times this morning. And as Jeff was trying to rally people to get started, I was meditating on how our different human cultures approach time. And, you know, all of these are approximations, but my experience of most Anglo-Americans, if I might use that expression, is, you know, unless there's a need to start right on time, you kind of come 10, 12, 15 minutes, somewhere, you know, in that range. If you're a Latino, obviously there are differences from one Latin American country to another, but you're not too worried about time. 25, 30 minutes. The one thing you need to do if you're Latino, though, is both when you come and you go, you have to say hello personally to everybody in the room. You can't come or leave without greeting everyone individually. When I spent some time in Germany. I mean, I consider myself punctual, but I can't hold a candle to the Germans. For the Germans, if you're not 5 minutes early, you're late. And if it's 1 to 2 minutes after the hour, the sweat starts to break out on their brow and they get really heart palpitations. It's really bad. And then, you know, we've had lots of Filipinos in our life. And from my experiences, Filipinos tend to come about 45 minutes late for things. It's about 45. It's not 30 and it's not 60. It's about 45. I remember at one point we had this weekend, and 45 minutes into the time, the Filipinos came. I thought, well, they're right on time. It's perfect. I spent some time in Lebanon. I was doing a weekend, and I always watch time. I'm interested in time. And I noticed that, again, that the Lebanese are, everything starts 15 to 20 minutes later. That's actually right on time. And unless you're going to be more than 30 or 40 minutes late, you don't phone. 30, 40 minutes late is okay, but more than that, then you're starting to get late. Okay, so I decided to put this to the test on the weekend I was on. I was doing a lot of speaking. They put me to hard labor. And it was the last day, and it was in the morning, and I was pretty whipped. I had a jet lag, and I was supposed to be on stage for this final session. And the session started in 2 minutes. Now, if I was operating on a German, I mean, I'd been there already. And, you know, if I were being a good American, I'd wander in 5 minutes late. But I figured I could put this to the test. I needed a nap. And so I inherited from my mother the ability to take cat naps, about 8 to 10 minutes. So on the basis of trusting my estimation, I went up to my room and I took a nap before the session. Took a nap, got up, freshened up a little bit, walked in, and they were just singing the opening song. Yes, I nailed it. So I'm thinking this crowd, this is a pretty easygoing group here. You're not too Germanic. Is that true? Yeah, okay. Well, I think by that little sharing, I stalled us enough to get more people back into the room. Okay. The second presentation here is entitled Covenant, Testing, and the Purification of Love. In the first talk, my main goal was to ask the question, why covenant? And to show that God's purpose in giving the covenant was to establish us in faithfulness and stability. In this talk, the key word is testing. And I put up a slide here, if I might have the picture, Phil. I don't know if any of you have seen the movie The March of the Penguins. But I'll tell you what, I felt like after watching the male penguins and what they had to go through, I felt like my life was just plain easy. To watch them holding these eggs for weeks on end in this temperature that was like 50 below. And this is one where I like this one because you get this poor guy kind of sticking his head up. You know, it's like everybody else has their head down. Talk about testing to see the next generation come about. It put us to shame. What I want to ask here, I want to ask how testing is related to covenant and how God uses testing to purify us so that we might be those covenant partners that he can really rely on and bear fruit through. Now, I hope in this talk to touch again on some of the themes and writings that I know as a wider community you've been considering over the past while. I've already referred to, I think the next, is there one slide before that? Nope, it isn't there. Okay, never mind. The Impact of God by Ian Matthew and Into Your Hands, Father by Wilfred Stinnison. I know those are books you've been reading, and I'll touch on some of the themes drawn from those books as I go. Even before I ever talked to Bob Carmody about this convocation, I had already come across and noted down this connection between covenant and testing. It was one of the things that I noticed as I began to, I said, wow, this theme keeps coming up here. And then as I was reading Scott Hahn's treatise on covenant, one of the points he makes is that in the Old Testament, testing is very often related right in the environment of when God makes a covenant. I said, ha, I've got a genuine connection here. There's something important here. Then when Bob got hold of me and said, you know, we've been reading these books and talking about healing darkness and going through dark nights, and I said, okay, I think one of the sessions ought to have this as its primary theme. And again, I'm going to do some root work, hopefully then to come back to our trunk. The trunk of this tree is the Lord Jesus himself in each case, so that we might bear fruit from having those roots come up through that trunk and bear fruit for us. So let's begin by looking at this link between covenant and testing. The first clear instance of this, to no surprise, is the figure of Abraham. We all know this story really well. God makes a covenant with Abraham. Out of his own free will, he says, Lord, I want to make a covenant with you. And he gave to Abraham some pretty astonishing promises. Abraham didn't ask for it. In fact, I'm not sure he really wanted it. But he said, I'm going to make of you the father of many nations and peoples. There will be a multitude of descendants and of nations that will come forth from you. They will be like the sand of the sea. I will give you this land. And not only that, but all nations will be blessed through you. Wow. I'm sure Abraham had no idea what that meant. That sounds great. Say, hey, what a deal. Such a deal. But then what does he do? Does he immediately give him the start of this? Like, okay, we're going to start tomorrow. You're going to have a son here. Nothing happens. Have you ever counted the years? Abraham with Sarah, they were already old, past kind of childbearing age. 25 years. And no son. This is not promising. And Abraham makes some missteps. He tries to do it on his own. He ends up with his maid Hagar, and you get Ishmael. But eventually, he gets a son. And so you'd say, wow, after all that time, after a few missteps, Abraham stayed in there, and God gives him a son. Now we're really in place. Now we're off and running. Everything's great. And then the Lord says to Abraham, give him back. Sacrifice the child of the promise and give him back to me. And the truly amazing thing about the passage is that we don't hear from the scriptural narrative that Abraham wrestled with this. Now, we all think he probably did because he's a human being. But it doesn't say he did. It just talks about Abraham responding and going. He's the disciple who hears and responds. Genesis 22, verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham. You see that key word there? We're going to trace that word. God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, go sacrifice your son on the mountain. I will show you. And Abraham does it. He does so according to the narrative quickly and readily, trusting in the Lord that somehow it would all work out. It's a remarkable example of faith in God in the face of a huge sacrifice. And in fact, you just gave me the child of the promise that all this is going to be accomplished through. And now you want him back? I don't understand this. How many times do we face that? Lord, you've said this. I don't understand this. This doesn't seem to be going in the direction that I understood, that I heard you. I don't understand this. Well, we know what happens. It's one of the greatest narratives in the whole of the Bible. And of course, it also sketches out what God the Father is going to do with his beloved son, doesn't it? Abraham takes Isaac. They go up. Isaac is bound. Abraham takes the knife, and the Lord says, "Abraham, Abraham, do not strike the child." And this is the passage from Genesis 22. "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this, and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Can we recall the order here? God gives a promise. He makes a covenant. After a long time of waiting, he gives the first fruits of that promise, and then he asks for it back. And the scripture specifically says that God tested Abraham. We're given, he didn't know that. We know that. He just obeyed. And then at the end, the Lord says, because you've done this, you've come through the test, now I can make you the way I desire. I can bring these blessings. And he repeats all the blessings here, all the promises that he gave. Look at this. Did Abraham do everything perfectly? No. He made a few missteps. We don't look at Abraham and say, absolutely flawless from start to finish. In fact, he made a number of, it wasn't so great, Abraham. We'll give you a B- on that one. He didn't do perfectly along the way. I think that's really good news for us, because we don't do perfectly well along the way in following the Lord. We often have some missteps. But fundamentally, Abraham stayed in there. He hung in there with the Lord, and by God's goodness, he passed the test and was able to bear the fruit that the Lord wanted him to bear. The covenant promises were tested in him, and he came through. And that's very good news for us. What I want to do now, I've got a whole set of passages like I did last time. I just want us to see these, to deepen our rooting in this idea of testing. So here's a whole set of passages, mostly from the Old, but a couple from the New Testament. Deuteronomy 13, verse 3. "For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Do you see the connection between testing and love? The Lord your God is testing you to know whether you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul. Psalm 26, 2-3. A prayer from the psalmist. "Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness." Ooh. We recognize those words? Steadfast love, faithfulness. Test me. Steadfast love and faithfulness in us need testing. They need proving. Just the word of the Lord doesn't make it so. Psalm 139:23. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts." Proverbs 17:3. "The crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, but the tester of hearts is the Lord." Something about our God, he's the tester of hearts. This is God now. This is God who's the tester of hearts. Not just the evil one. The Lord tests hearts. Now to a couple of New Testament passages. James 1:12. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Blessed the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test. 1 Peter 4:12-13. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Don't consider it strange when trials come upon you. Why do they come? To test you. The Lord is the tester of hearts, old and new covenant. When he makes a covenant, he tests the covenant. So here's the principle that I want to bring forward. It's kind of the take home. The Lord tests those to whom he's joined himself by covenant love. Count on it. The Lord tests those to whom he's joined by covenant love. This is just the biblical pattern. We should expect this. With that in mind, what I'd like to do is go back and look at one passage in particular from Deuteronomy chapter 8, and I've just got bite-sized pieces for you that I'd like to look at and highlight a couple of verses as we go through. So let's patiently just look at this a bit, and we'll circle back to our main point. This is Deuteronomy 8, starting in verse 2 and ending all the way in verse 16. We won't look at every verse. Now let's recall, when does this passage take place? When does this occur? Right after the Lord has renewed his covenant. He just renewed the covenant with Israel on the plains of Moab. They'd broken it. He renews it with Moses. So this is right after the covenant. This is what he says. Verse 2. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. What was the Lord up to? He was testing the people of Israel in the desert for those years, humbling them. Looking back, saying, you remember those 40 years? All that I did, all that I took you through, your unfaithfulness, your testing, all this was done to humble you. It was testing you to really know what was in your heart. And in a certain sense, what that means is also to produce the right thing in your heart, to really produce the obedience that the Lord is looking for. The testing is meant to purify us of that which is not of the Lord and to bring about that which he seeks. Verses 3 to 4, we continue. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know what? That man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. This is quite striking. The Lord led them to a place where there was no food. It wasn't an accident. He actually took them there to see what was in their heart so that he might provide miraculously daily bread so that they might learn to trust in him. Is the Lord doing this because he dislikes us, he hates us, he wants to punish us? He does it so that we might be those covenant partners that he's looking for. He lets us hunger, he lets us thirst so that he might provide and might produce in us through it the faith that we need, and he might root out from us this disobedience and complaining that's in our hearts. He's purifying us that we might be that covenant partner. Verses 5 to 6. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you, so that you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and fearing him. The Lord your God disciplines you. We don't like this word. I still have yet to meet anyone who likes discipline. We tend to hear that word too as if discipline is only punishment. And that can be a part of it, but often it's not. Often it's simply training. It's like coaching. I don't know if most of you have played sports, but I played a lot of high school basketball, and we had a truly nasty man who was our coach. He was a very good coach. I mean, he wasn't truly nasty, but we thought he was truly nasty. He drilled us. He ran us until we were ready to, you know, yes. But he produced quite a good team, and we were grateful for what he did. He disciplined us so that we might be trained to be the best we could be. He drew out from us the best for that particular good. But the Lord God disciplines us for our perfect good, even though we don't understand it and don't like it, so that we might be trained to enter fully that covenant that he has for us. Does this passage, by the way, remind you of another one in Hebrews? Where Hebrews 12, very good. We've got some good scriptural knowledge here. That the Lord is actually disciplining you like a father disciplines his son. He disciplines you as a father to his son. And then this last line, I'm jumping to verse 16, where it says that he fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Wow. I came to this passage and I said, oh yeah, okay, humbling, testing, right? He's repeating that. And then I noticed this last line. I'd never seen that before. Why all this? Why did the Lord take them through to do them good? Did they always think he was doing them good? No. No, they actually thought he was a nasty God who brought them in the wilderness only to kill us. Why didn't he leave us in Egypt? At least we had food. He must be a nasty God who took us out here only to kill us. He did this to do them good. That's crucial for us to know. We need to hear this word and believe it because we'll be tempted to think that the Lord's not doing us good in a time of testing. And yet that's why we go through the test. To do us good and to bring us to a place to actually have our covenant love purified. All right. I want to move on to the next slide and come to the trunk of our tree. Have you ever noticed that even the Son of God become flesh was tested? Even he went through testing? That's really quite striking. Luke 4:1-2, we're told, filled with the Holy Spirit, off on a grand ministry, Jesus returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit. Led by the Spirit, not by his flesh, not by the devil. He was led by the Spirit into the desert for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. This word tempt is the same word for test. There's only one Greek word. We have English words test and tempt. It's just one Greek word. You have to decide when turning it into English whether it's testing or tempting, which one is better. James tells us that God never tempts us in the sense of entices us to sin. God never entices us to sin. That's the devil. That's our flesh. But God certainly tests us. The Spirit led Jesus into the desert, into the wilderness, in order to be tempted and tested by the devil. Even the Son of God had to go through, and those tests, by the way, are somewhat reviewing what Adam went through. Remember the three tests Jesus has? In some ways, they're going over the ground. It's like the same report card Adam had back in the garden, except this time, the new Adam didn't give way to the tempter and proved to be that faithful covenant partner who, in the midst of testing, was perfectly faithful. None of the rest of us can claim that, barring his mother. None of the rest of us can claim that we're perfectly faithful, but the Lord is perfectly faithful. Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4, putting them together, say this. Because he himself was tested. Notice this key word. Because he himself was tested through what he suffered, he is able to help those who are being tested. That's us. That's the consolation. Because he was tested, he can help those who are being tested. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has similarly been tested in every way, yet without sin. The Lord went through, in a sense, every kind of test in his humanity that he might prove to be that new, solid, stable Adam, that true human, that true vine. And in him, we not only have stability, we've got the one who encourages us in our testing. But we too will be tested. Why, if the Father tested his own Son, why would we think that we wouldn't be tested? This is meant really, I think, brothers and sisters, to be a great consolation for us. That we might pass through our own testing because our leader and captain has gone before us. He himself was tested, proved faithful, and in him we can also be faithful in the test. I'd like to offer this last passage as a way to conclude this section. I think this might have been the very first biblical passage that I memorized, because this was a great consolation to me in my early days of meeting the Lord, when temptation was much more clear to me. I had been tempted a lot before. I just gave way to it, so it didn't feel like temptation. Now it was temptation that I was trying to resist, and suddenly it was harder. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No testing has overtaken you that is not common to everyone. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tested beyond your strength. But with the testing, will also provide the way out so that you may be able to endure it. This is the same word test that we see throughout. No testing has overtaken you that's not common. With the testing, he'll provide you the way out. Who's the way out? Fundamentally, Christ Jesus is the way out. The gift of the Spirit is the way out. The gift of one another in covenant love is the way out. The blessings that the graces he gives us, these are the ways out. He will not let us be tested beyond our strength. How crucial that is to know. He's a tester of hearts, but he's not in it for our failure. He's in it so that we might be proven to be like Christ, to be made like the sons and daughters of God he's calling us to be. Covenant and testing. All right. The Lord tests us to purify our covenant love. This really is the last main subsection of what I want to come back to. I'm not offering here brand new things, but I want to, in some way, talk about now looking at the roots of this in the Scripture, looking at the trunk in the person of our Lord, talk a little bit about the testing that we undergo. And the key point I want to make here is that testing is not a sign of failure, but exactly what we should expect if we're to become what we're meant to become. It's not a sign of failure. Those with whom God makes a covenant will be tested, purified, and pruned so that they might stand in the test and bear much fruit. Now, this can come in the way of personal testing and trials. That's our next slide. How do we get tested? We get tested in our own lives personally or in our families. It might not strike me, but it strikes my neighbor next door. A sickness, a job loss, the death of a family member. We all know them, and even being here a few days, I've heard of these tests even in your own body, even in your own midst, that you've gone through and are going through. Some of these are very personal. The Lord subjects us to very personal trials. This quote comes from The Impact of God by Ian Matthew, and here he's quoting Pope John Paul II. Physical, moral, and spiritual suffering, like sickness, the plagues of hunger, war, injustice, solitude, the lack of meaning in life, the very fragility of human existence, the sorrowful knowledge of sin, the seeming absence of God, are for the believer all purifying experiences which might be called the night of faith. All these. It's a whole list of things, all over the board. Now, I would add this, even though they're personal, I think this is where our covenant love gets tested. Because when my brother or sister is being tested, am I there for them? Am I part of the way out? In covenant love, part of the way out is one another. And this is where our own covenant love gets tested. And even already being here, I've heard among you glorious stories about how you've rallied to one another in the midst of personal testing. To me, that's the sign of the covenant love at work, that we gather, the trumpet blares, and we gather where the need is. And where the testing and trial is, there we are. And we don't bear it alone, but we bear it with one another. It's real testing. It doesn't mean it goes away, but we're able to bear it because the Lord provides the need. But I'd like to add to this, a second slide, that there are also corporate testings and trials, things that come upon us as a people. We should expect that as we're tried personally, we'll also be tested corporately as a body of people in the very call the Lord's given us. Now, how does that come about? Well, sometimes it comes about through external attack, through slander, envy. We get attacked from the outside, although not uncommonly it comes from God's people. There's a story told, I assume that at least some of you know of a movement in the church called the neocatechumenate, the neocatechumenal way. Maybe a few of you do, maybe a few of you don't. It's much more prominent in Europe. They recently were sort of got this blessing from the Vatican to sort of fully go about their work after many years of working on this. Well, when I lived in London, I lived there for 4 years, my local parish in the center of London happened to be a parish where the neocatechumenate had its center. They were a renewal community, different than the one I was part of. I got to know them. And they were getting persecuted, not right there, but in another neighboring parish. And I remember talking to the priest, and he's going on and saying, you know, it's one thing to get persecuted and slandered for things that you do wrong, and they exaggerate, but we're getting slandered for things we're not even doing. And it's like, I understand that. Been there. We get that all the time, you know. So we're commiserating in our slander. And this priest shared with me a little story that came from their founder, whose name is Kiko Arguello. When he had an interview with Pope John Paul, he was at a personal time, and as they were greeting, and as he was, you know, he said to John Paul, you know, Your Holiness, we're being unfairly persecuted as a movement, we're being attacked, and sort of went on and talked about this. And the story goes that John Paul sort of looked at him with a little bit of a smile and said, it's good for you. And they were being attacked by the Catholic Church. And he was like saying, can you give us some support here? I mean, you're the kind of top guy and we're getting hit by, you know, it's kind of like, it's good for you. And he didn't say it was justified. He just said this is part of what happens. And my own knowledge of church history is all those things that we consider to be the glorious movements in the church, they received a lot of hassle in their own day from the church, often enough. So sometimes the attack comes from outside. And God allows it, why? To test us. Are we willing to be reproved and chastened and change, but are we also willing to hang in there and deal with unjust criticism and unfair slander and say, well, there you go, so did the Lord, why should we expect any different? He got this. And trust in God to see us through so that we might prove to be that purified instrument in the Lord's hand. And sometimes this comes, and I think more difficultly, from our own internal life. We have disagreements. We have internal challenges. We're often tested by our unity and our love for one another. This is very difficult to handle. And many, many of the covenant communities have been through their own personal trials and their own internal struggles. If we're called to covenant with the Lord, we should expect testing. Personally, corporately, and trust that as we hold fast, even if we're not perfect, the Lord will give us a way of escape and bring us through into that place of holiness and purification that allows us to be that much more able to be covenant partners with His covenant love. I'd like to just step aside from this particular thrust and offer an analogy and a little account that came to me some years ago. Maybe even now, 10 years ago, I was shopping for Christmas presents, and I went to the bookstore. I often go to the bookstore to look for Christmas presents. And I came across the journals of Lewis and Clark. They're apparently like 1,000 pages long, and this was a distillation, an abridgment of those journals written by Lewis and Clark. Most of you know the Lewis and Clark expedition. I trust our good American education has told us what that is. The Great Expedition, early 1800s, Thomas Jefferson called it forth. A couple of army colonels, Lewis and Clark, were asked to go and explore the Great Northwest that Jefferson had just bought from Napoleon. And they wanted to find the access to, you know, all the way through to the sea. And so it was about a 400-page summary, and I read, and they're fascinating. I mean, it's really, really fascinating read. Well, you know what? Do you ever do this, where you buy a book for someone, and before you give it to them for Christmas, you read it yourself? I do that a lot. It's like, boy, I'd kind of like that book. I bet my brother would like it too. And I'll buy it for him and read it, and then I'll wrap it up and give it. Well, this is what I did. I bought it for my nephew, and then I read it before I gave it to him. Well, you know, after I was done, after I heard it all, I felt like the Lord said something to me about how the experiences of Lewis and Clark applied to the Christian life. Here's how it went. They started out in St. Louis, and they went up the Missouri. Uncharted territory, although settlers had gone part of the way up, and they described their journey, and in early days, they were very inexperienced. They're learning the ropes as they go. And yet, the river was flat. The tides were easy. There was lots of game everywhere. And there were plenty of native Indians along the way who helped them constantly. And so, though they knew the least, the way forward was actually relatively easy for that first 6 months. And, you know, they had adventures and they were learning things as they went. But then it's interesting, even as they became much more experienced, they really knew the river, they knew how to hunt the game, the way became much harder. The rivers narrowed, there were no longer any maps. No one had gone that far. The Native Americans were many fewer, and so they didn't have much help. They got to a place, it was a remarkable story, where the river diverged and they really didn't know which was the main way forward. And so they camped there for a month and they sent one group up one way and one group up the other. They came back and they had this big discussion, which is the way forward to get through? And they had about 28 to 30 people in the group. Every last one of them voted for going this way except two men, Lewis and Clark, who said, no, we should go in the other way. And guess who was right? Lewis and Clark. They all had it wrong. They all were thinking that the more obvious way was the best way, and Lewis and Clark took them in the right way. And then they hit Montana and the mountains, and suddenly, instead of, you know, rowing their boats, they were carrying their boats up the stream. They hauled their boats. Suddenly the way became steep. And then they reached a point where they couldn't even go any further. They had to go on foot. And in fact, they all would have perished that winter in the mountains if they had not been found by a set of Native American Indians who found them, helped them cross over the Continental Divide there and get down and find their way where they eventually went to Oregon. I think it was the Washington or Oregon border, stayed the winter, had a miserable time, and then made their way back. And I thought about this and I said, you know, this is something of a kind of image of the Christian life. It helps explain some things. Why is it that as you get to know the Lord better and you know so much more, the way seems to get harder? What's this? Oftentimes, the way at the start, the river seems broad, the game is plentiful, there's lots of maps, there's lots of help. Sure, you're learning a lot, it's kind of exciting. But then as you go, even though you're much more experienced, you think, now I should find this just, the way gets narrower and steeper. And the vehicles you use don't work anymore, and the counselors aren't there, the maps aren't made. And if the Lord doesn't provide for you intervention, you're just going to die out there in the wilderness. I think that's part of the testing we go through. The paradox of the disciple who knows more, finding it harder and more difficult. It's not because we're losing our faith, but because the way has changed. And the Lord is leading us further and further into uncharted territory where we really need to rely on Him in new ways. And it seems like we're going slower and we know less than we did when we started. And yet, that's God's way of bringing us more deeply to be that covenant partner with Him. And so, besides finding the readings absolutely delightful, I felt like at the end the Lord gave me something of a parable through their adventures of how, in a general way, our life in Christ often works. And it helped me recognize that it doesn't, just because the way is harder and steeper, doesn't mean that I've somehow lost my way. I can't just go back to those broad avenues. I need to keep going ahead, where I'm kind of quitting and refusing to go where the Lord wants me to go, to the higher ground. Well, bringing this slowly toward a conclusion, what's the result of this testing in us? Greater freedom to love, in fact. That's the goal. It's not just to become harder and tougher or somehow, but it's actually meant to apply to freedom, greater freedom to love. As we go through trial, personal and communal, as our faithfulness and love is tested in the fire, what gets produced is greater freedom to love. Here's a quote from Wilfred Stinnison to this effect in his book, page 69, there is a wonderful harmony that exists between a person's true freedom and God's freedom. Those who are free, that is, unfettered, give God the freedom to do as He wills. When you are free of all inhibitions and impediments, God is also free to fill you as He wills. As we abandon ourselves to the road God leads us on, even in the midst of testing, we actually become more free, free to respond to His grace, free to love, because we're much more in the hands of the Lord Himself. As we surrender our lives fully to God with all its challenges, disappointments, and failures, we're actually enabled to love one another more freely and to help each other enter this life of covenant love in the Lord. And let me highlight this. The testings we go through are for our sake. They're personally preparing us for that full communion with the Lord that He has for us. But they're not just for our sake. They're for others as well. We're all in this together. And just as we bear up one another's trials, so by bearing it up, we're in a much better place to help others and to love others as they go through such trials. We help one another along the way. We're on a pilgrimage. And even, you know, the idea of stability, it's a stability while moving. We're stably on the road of pilgrimage. We're not fixed. We might all live in Phoenix or Lansing, but we're on pilgrimage together. And we're meant to help each other along that way, all get home, and to love each other home. Why does God call us to covenant love? That we might share His life, His divine life. We might enter into that communion with Him, that we might enter that communion with one another more fully. We might taste even here that divine communion of love that He has for us. And I'd like to end this presentation, as I did the last one, in prayer, by looking at some of the passages we've already seen and ending here on a note of prayer and thanks to God, asking the Lord to accomplish this in us. Psalm 26, 2-3, coming back to a passage we already looked at. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. Psalm 139, 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. Let's have the boldness to pray these. Let's have the confidence to actually pray these, that the Lord might bring us through. For the Lord's part, He promises great blessing and joy. James 1, 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him. When he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. Again, in the end, to come back to this place, Deuteronomy, why all this testing? Because He wants to do us good in the end. Because He wants us to have real communion with Himself. Because He wants us to have a real sharing in His divine life, as 2 Peter 1:4 says. Because He wants us to experience a real participation in His covenant love. Let's not be afraid of going forward and entering the test the Lord has and going forward together, the great joy He gives us in having one another in that test. This passage from Ephesians 3:20-21 to end. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And once again, I've got a painting from our good brother Jamie Treadwell. He calls this the intercessor, and I thought it captured something of the reaching out to God, that in the midst of trial and difficulty, we reach out to the Lord, and His light does come down upon us eventually and opens a way for us. That in the midst of testing and trial, the goal of it is to do us good in the end. It's to bring us into His covenant love. So I'm going to turn this back to Jeff now.